And we'll be considering verses 14 to 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. As you're turning there, let us pray one more time. Ask for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would open our eyes and would fill us, that we may understand what your word says and that we may be convicted, Lord, of any area in our lives that need to be conformed more into Christ's likeness, that we may live solely for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a break from our series in the Gospel of John until next term. And this morning I want us to consider a very important question. What is the mission of the church? Or we can say that in a more personal way. What is the mission of our church? And I think that's an important question for us to ask because the Lord Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. Which means we need to be asking ourselves, are we living the way Christ, as his beloved bride, are we living how we ought to live for him? You know, some of you have gone on cruises and train rides or plane rides. And I wonder if you've ever looked out in the middle of your trip, as I have, and asked myself, where in the world am I? And so you look at the map, right? You look at the map in front of you and you see that little plane icon. And you assure yourself, yes, here we are. We've not fallen off the face of the planet. And this is where we're headed. And I think as a church, it's helpful for us from time to time to check the map. Because it's always possible, isn't it? For various reasons, good or bad, there are seasons in the church when things get busy, ministries start to pile up, and we find ourselves doing all sorts of things, that it's quite possible to lose sight of where we're headed and why we're here. And I also think this is a particularly good moment for us to do that, especially since we've seen new people join with us over the past year or so. And so I think it's good for us as a church family just to remind ourselves together of who we are and what God has called us to do. So let me begin by reminding us of how we've expressed our mission as a church. You have it in your handout and it will be on the screen. Our mission as a church is relying on God's word and his spirit. And as Christ builds his church, we exist to glorify God by pursuing godliness, proclaiming the gospel, and loving one another. Now this morning will be a little different from our usual verse-by-verse preaching. We won't be staying in one passage the whole time. But instead, we'll be surveying a number of New Testament texts to see how this mission unfolds across Scripture. And we're going to move very quickly. So if you have a Bible open or a pen with you and a piece of paper, it would be helpful for you to jot this down so you can reflect on them later on. So let's begin with the question, right? What is the mission of the church? And we're actually going to begin in the middle of the phrase in our mission statement. We exist to glorify God. Now in Ephesians 3, Ken read for us earlier this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And I want to briefly point out the four things that he prays for. In verses 14 to 16, he prays that they would be strengthened by the Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. Verses 17 to 19, that they would comprehend the immeasurable love of Christ. In verse 19, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Why does Paul pray for these things? Why does he long for the church to know God's power and his presence and love? What is the end goal? Well, he tells us in verse 21, to him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In other words, as God works in His people, strengthening them, changing them, filling them with His grace, His glory is put in full display. And just to cement this idea that the church exists to give glory to God, if we were to turn back to Ephesians 1, and if you were to look at verses 6, 12, and 14, we learn that the reason God saved us, His people, His church, is so that we would be, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12, for the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. So why does God's people, the church, exist? To bring glory to God. Now, of course, God is already glorious. And when we say that our mission is to glorify God, we're not making God bigger as if He's small, but rather we are giving Him honor and praise and reverence that rightly belong to Him. Or we can put it another way, we're saying with our lives and through our church family that God is worthy, that God is majestic, that God is our greatest treasure. Now, isn't that a tremendous privilege? God could have chosen countless other ways to display His glory in the world, yet He's chosen to do so through redeemed sinners like us. And so the question for us is not merely what kind of church do people see when they look at us, but rather what kind of God do people see when they look at us? Brothers and sisters, when people look at our church, do they see a people that is captivated by the greatness and glory of God? So that's our overarching mission. We exist to glorify God. Now let's ask the next question. How? How do we glorify God? Number one, by pursuing godliness. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're able to, and I can just read it and you can listen in. But in 1 Peter 1 verse 15 to 16, the Apostle Peter writes to his readers, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, when we hear the word holiness or godliness, it's easy to think about it in the negative, isn't it? Don't do this, don't do that. But holiness, according to Scripture, is a lot more than just prohibitions. It's about conforming our lives to the pattern of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. It really is an expression of love for Christ. But why does holiness matter so much? How does it glorify God? Well, if you were to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Put simply, a church growing in godliness glorifies God because she reflects the reality that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And because she reflects and displays the gracious and transforming work that He's doing among His people. And the Christian life is in many ways a lifelong pursuit of godliness. Paul describes his own pursuit of godliness in Philippians 4:13. I press on toward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. In other words, God's purpose for His people is not that we would only be forgiven, but that we would be increasingly transformed into the likeness of His Son. And what I want us to consider this morning is, how does this happen in the life of the church? As a community of blood-bought people redeemed by Christ, how do we as a church family grow in godliness? Well, I want to submit to you that the chief way a church grows in godliness is by gathering under God's word regularly, but in particular on the Lord's day. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, which is why week by week we sit under the word of God. We read God's word, we sing God's word, we pray God's word. We saturate our service with God's word. We even see God's word in the sacraments. But the primary way, or as the Puritans would say, the primary means of grace by which God sanctifies his church and conforms them to Christ-likeness is through the preached word. As Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. As Jesus prays for his disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is why the preaching of God's word ought to be precious to us. Every Sunday when God's word is opened and proclaimed faithfully, God meets with us by his Spirit through his living and active word to nourish us, to correct us and encourage us and to mature us in Christ. But we don't just gather under God's word on the Lord's day. We gather under God's word on the Lord's day together. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the writer to the Hebrews writes to this community of believers, and he says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I love classical music. I grew up learning the violin, and one of my favorite composers is Vivaldi. And I remember going to the opera house and watching one soloist play the Four Seasons, and I felt, you know, the inspiration. I'm going to go home. I'm going to whip out my Four Seasons sheet music, and I'm going to practice. It never eventuated. But isn't that sometimes how we can treat Sundays? You know, we come, we hear God's word, we get spiritually filled up, spiritually inspired, and we walk away inspired but without ever thinking about the person next to us and how we might encourage them to keep living the Christian life. But God never intended the Christian life to be lived alone. We need one another. The very word church bears with it the meaning of a gathered assembly of believers. And one of the ways God keeps us growing in godliness as a church is through the regular gathering of his people, particularly on the Lord's Day, where we sit under the word and we encourage one another to keep looking to Christ. So let me ask you, church family, is the gathering of God's people precious to you? As you meet during the week in your growth groups and all the different ways you gather, but especially on the Lord's Day, is this day precious to you? Do you see it as one of God's gracious gifts for your growth? And do you see it not only as a day for you to be filled up, for you to be encouraged, but as an opportunity for us to encourage one another? Here's a suggestion. Maybe before you head home today, ask someone, "Hey, how can I pray for you this week?" Maybe you can invite someone to stay for a coffee or a lunch. Maybe you can send a message to someone throughout the week to check in on them and to say, "Hey, you've been on my heart, you've been on my mind, and I've been praying for you." Now, to us, they may seem like small things, but God uses these things, these small, ordinary things in the life of God's gathered people to strengthen us. And what happens when a church is committed to pursuing godliness together? back to 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So we glorify God by pursuing godliness, which then naturally leads us to the second way the church glorifies God, and it's by proclaiming the gospel. How does proclaiming the gospel glorify God? Well, number one, the gospel proclaims the glory of God. Turn with me, if you're able to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, it's so tempting and it's easy, isn't it, to redefine the gospel, to subtract from the gospel, to add to the gospel, and maybe even shift the message of the church to suit the needs of the day. But Paul here reminds us with crystal clear clarity that the message that has been entrusted to the church is the gospel. It is the gospel, the good news that God reconciles sinners to himself through Christ. And yet as Christians, it's possible, isn't it, to lose our sense of wonder of the gospel. That the God who is perfectly righteous and holy would in Jesus draw near to sinners. That he would live among us, suffer for us, and go to the cross for us. So that the cross, God might display in vivid colors his infinite holiness and his infinite love. And all who look to Christ can be reconciled to God to the degree that he does not count people's sins against them. Can you imagine that? Your sins, past, present, future, because of Christ's work, wiped clean from your account. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious God to whom this gospel belongs. And that's the message that has been given to the church to proclaim. End of verse 19. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Look at this. As though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I just want to pause here for a moment, and maybe you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus. You do not know his forgiveness. I beg you, I implore you, I urge you, be reconciled to God. Trust in Jesus. He loves to save. He loves to forgive. He's able to forgive you. He's able to reconcile you to God. Because he took upon himself the punishment of sin so that all of his righteousness might be laid on those who trust in him. The righteousness that we so desperately need to be with God. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I love how one Puritan writer puts it, Richard Sibbes. There is more height and depth and breadth. There are greater dimensions in love and mercy in Christ than there are in our sins and miseries. And all this is gloriously revealed in the gospel. And this is precisely, brothers and sisters, why we cannot and should not ever redefine the gospel. Because if we redefine the gospel, the church has no message. A redefined gospel has no power. Sinners cannot be saved. And we rob God of his glory. But proclaiming the gospel does not only glorify God because it declares his greatness in salvation. It also glorifies God because the gospel makes disciples of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. This is a familiar passage, the Great Commission. Verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, now go and fill pews. He doesn't say, now go and make decisions. What does he say? He says, go and make disciples. Now, we don't typically use the word disciples in 2026. It's not in vogue. And we've used the word Christian to describe a follower of Christ. But there's something, I think, about the word disciple. Because it's easy, isn't it, to co-opt the term Christian, particularly in a more conservative place like the Shire, where we have been Christian traditionally or by heritage, or even in an age of moral confusion, being a Christian and calling yourself Christian makes more sense than any of the other ideologies in there, out there in the world. But a disciple of Jesus is one who follows Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is the one who learns from Jesus, who sits at the feet of Jesus and seeks to order his or her life according to his words. How are we to make disciples? Well, Jesus tells us to go and proclaim the gospel everywhere. And then we baptize those who believe. And then we teach them to obey everything he has commanded. And so do you see the life stage of a person who becomes a follower of Jesus? They hear the gospel. They believe. Then they publicly profess their faith in Christ in baptism. And then we teach them. We teach them. This is how Jesus expects his followers to live. Which is why everything we do as a church, from playtime to seniors fellowship, from youth group to growth group, from children's teaching time to our Lord's Day services, to our one-on-one catch-ups, and even the mission partners that we support, we need to ask ourselves the questions. In these ministries and events, are we helping people, as Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? In these events, in these catch-ups and ministries, are we making faithful disciples of Jesus who know him, love him, trust him, and follow him with their lives for his glory? I like how Kevin DeYoung summarizes the mission of the church. He writes, the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and eternity to the glory of God the Father. Well, if our pursuit in godliness displays the transforming power of God, and the proclamation of the gospel displays the saving power of God, then thirdly, we glorify God by loving one another, because love displays the heart of God. Jesus repeatedly emphasized this in the upper room, didn't he? In John 15:12, he says, my command is this, love one another, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And obviously the love that he's saying to the disciples and to us as his church down the ages, the pattern of our love ought to be patterned against Christ's love for us. And how did Christ love us? He loved us sacrificially. He served his disciples, and he even went all the way to the cross to give his life for them. I love doctrine and theology. And I want our church to think more deeply and more carefully about God. I want us to be theologically stable. But we must never forget that the distinguishing mark of Christ's disciples is not just doctrinal accuracy, though that is essential and so important. The distinguishing mark of Christ's disciples is love. Because we cannot say that we love God, and not love our brothers and sisters. 1 John 4 tells us that. We can't have accurate theology. We can have accurate theology, but if we do not have love undergirding that theology, we're just noise machines. So how are we to love one another? Well, we need to understand that as the church of God, we are part of something bigger than ourselves. There is this universal church. There is this church that exists across the world, made up of boys and girls, men and women who have placed their trust in Jesus. And us here at Engadine Congregational Church is but a visible and local expression of that great and beautiful bride of Christ. And how we are to love one another is by expressing that love between ourselves as Christ's visible body here in Engadine. According to Google, and I'm really going out on a limb here because this is way out my wheelhouse, but the SCG, which is the Sydney Cricket Ground, is that right? Holds around 48,000 people. But during a cricket match, I don't know why I'm so nervous. There are only 15 people. Is that correct? I could say whatever I want, and it might be true. But apparently, there are only 15 people, right, that are on the field. 11 fielders, 2 batsmen, and 2 umpires. And isn't it quite possible to treat the church like that? You have the doers, the 15 people that does all the work, and the 48,000 people who just watches the people sweat. But the church is not a spectator sport, isn't it? We're not consumers. We are a family. We are a body in which every member has a part to play. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans 12, verses 4 to 5, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Isn't that interesting? Isn't it beautiful? Perhaps that's an image or a vision of the church that you've never heard of before, that God has called all of us to form one body, to belong to one another, and to serve one another in love. So how do we do this? How are we to love one another? There are many ways that we can express this, but let me just give you 2 general ways. Number one, through practical care. If you were to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Verses 42 to 47, listen to how the early church began. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That's a beautiful picture of Christian community, isn't it? That because of their shared commitment to Christ, with Christ at the center of their community, they shared their life together. They worshiped together, they prayed together, they opened their homes to one another, they gave generously to one another. In other words, personal faith always becomes a public faith. When we say that we place our faith in Jesus, it ought to have such an effect in our lives that it spills out and it shows itself in love for our brothers and sisters specifically. And did you notice its effect? verse 47, as the people were doing this thing, loving one another, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As I mentioned last week, there is an evangelistic power, isn't there? When the Holy Spirit works in His people, conforms them into Christ-likeness and unites them together around Christ and the gospel. But Christian love goes even deeper than meeting physical needs, right? As important as that may be, as essential as it may be, but Christian love goes even deeper and reaches into the care of one another's souls. If you're able to, this is the last passage, I believe, to turn to in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 15. Paul writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. I don't know about you, but this kind of love is often harder to express, isn't it? Because it's one thing to cook a meal for someone who's sick, and it's another thing to forgive the brother or sister who has grieved you and cook a meal for them. You know, my best friend growing up was my brother Ron, and Renee kind of took first place. But while we were the best of friends, man, did we know how to fight. Like, isn't that true? The closer you are, the more occasions you have to get at each other's nerves. But it also gave us plenty of opportunity to learn how to forgive and to reconcile. Now, I'm not saying as a church that we need to become best buddies with every single person. But what I am asking and thinking is, are we building relationships that are close enough for our love to actually mean something? Close enough that we're willing to be vulnerable. Close enough that hurt is actually possible. And close enough that forgiveness has the opportunity to display the peace of Christ. Because how can the world see Christ's love and forgiveness reflected in us if we just keep one another at arm's length? How can we bear one another's burdens and encourage one another, restore one another, all the other one another's in Scripture? Or use the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given each of us to build up the body if we never truly share life together. I think I've mentioned multiple times, whenever I study for these sermons, the person who's usually the most convicted is me. Because I see my shortcomings. I see the areas in which I need to be conformed to Christ-likeness. But just because we see a dissonance and a gap between how we live and how the Bible tells us we ought to live, it shouldn't discourage us, and yet it should just drive us to our knees and drive us to Christ and ask Him, Lord, please help me by Your Spirit. Help me to be the kind of Christian community that is so extravagant in their love for one another, that it goes beyond the superficial displays of love and into the everyday nitty-gritties of life. Church family, with God's help, let's keep growing in this kind of love, because as we seek to reflect Christ's love, He doesn't just bless us, He doesn't just knit us together, but He makes us a witness to the world in such a way that they won't just say, look how wonderful that church is. But they'll also say, what a wonderful Savior they must have. And isn't that exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5? Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So that's our mission as a church. There's more to be said. more depths could be plumbed. But this is why we're here. We exist to glorify God by pursuing godliness, by proclaiming the gospel, and loving one another. It may be only four short lines, but it's a mission that is far bigger than any of us could ever accomplish on our own. And that's why our mission statement intentionally begins with these words: relying on God's word and his spirit, and as Christ builds his church. We don't want to be under any illusion that we can do church, that we can glorify God by growing in godliness and proclaiming the gospel and loving one another apart from God's help and enabling. I want us to be very clear that apart from the Spirit of truth, applying the word of truth to hearts and consciences, both inside the walls of the church and outside the walls of the church, all our efforts will accomplish very little of eternal value. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Because at the end of the day, we're not the ones building and advancing the church. Christ is. Christ is building and will build his church for his glory, which means he must remain at the center of everything that we do. He must remain supreme. He must remain our head. Not one pastor, not one charismatic leader in the church, Christ must be the head. One writer beautifully expressed it this way: our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son about which the whole mission of the church revolves. Public worship is the encounter of the risen Redeemer with his people. Evangelism is calling men to the Savior. Publishing the law of God is proclaiming his Lordship. Christian nurture is feeding his lambs and discipling his flock. Ministering to the needs of men is continuing the work of the great physician. As we land the plane, isn't it amazing that all of creation, not just the church, revolves around Christ? But it's only the church that can say that Christ loved her and gave himself for her. Only the church can say that Christ is deeply committed to her sanctification. Only the church can say that Christ is deeply committed to her protection, to her keeping, to her perseverance, so that one day he would be able to present her, in the language of Ephesians 5, as a glorious bride, a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or blemish, to the praise and glory of his name. Church family, this is why the church and her mission should matter to us. Moms and dads, boys and girls, this is why the church ought to be precious to you. Why? Because the church is precious to God. The church is unlike any other institution on earth. The church is not just any other weekly gathering. The church is God's glory displayed on earth. And we began with Paul's prayer that God would be glorified through and in the church. But if we back up to verse 10 in Ephesians 3, we learn that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Think about how amazing that is. God has chosen to display his glory and his wisdom through the church. And who is the church? It's you, it's me, every single one of us who has placed their trust in Jesus, ordinary believers. And we've been given the great task to publish his name, to make his name great in the world. And we may be ordinary, but guess what? We serve an extraordinary God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So, church family, the mission of the church is great. It is, you can say, impossible apart from the help of God. But if God is for us, church family, who can be against us? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom. Your wisdom expressed in sending the Lord Jesus to live a life that we could never live, and to die the death that we deserve, so that all who trust in Him, all that have been given by you to the Son, can be redeemed and brought into this family of God, the bride of Christ, the church. Lord, help us to see the great privilege it is for any one of us to say that we belong to Christ, that we belong to the church. Help us to understand and see and meditate on what it took for us to be redeemed and reconciled to God. And Lord, out of that gratefulness and out of the promise of provision of the Holy Spirit and you, the triune God, being with us through the Spirit to help us and to keep us and protect us, then go forth with boldness and with confidence to make your name great in the world, to glorify you in our church and in our lives. And help us as a church family to do that, in particular by pursuing godliness, by proclaiming the gospel, and by loving one another to the praise and the glory of your name. Amen.